And our text today is 2 Timothy 2, verses 8 to 13, page 995. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as he preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Our title today, Election. Indeed, a double entendre there. Election in terms of us, we are the elect, and of course, this is an election sermon. And I hope that other ministers across the country are preaching election sermons as well. Used to be done much more often in our history than today. In the course of the week, some things have also come across my desk and across my mind that have perplexed me, concerned me. In that regard, I'd like to read Daniel 10 with you today for my introduction. Daniel chapter 10. In here, we see Daniel meeting a great angel, perhaps Christophany, and he has been fighting with several princes of the nations. Daniel chapter 10. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belshazzar, and the word was true, and it was a great conflict. He understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Ufaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you, and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me, and he said, O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you, be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you not know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against those except Michael, your prince. Who might be the prince of the United States of America, do you think? Nations have spiritual profiles as well as economic and political profiles. The United States of America used to be characterized by what I call Christ, Constitution, and capitalism. The poor nation of Haiti, in contrast, in the news lately, on my mind, because of its abuse by the Clinton Foundation, is a classic example of the consequences of spiritual choices. It's well documented that Haiti was dedicated to Satan 200 years ago at its founding. On August 14, 1791, a group of voodoo priests led by a former slave named Boukman made a pact with the devil at a place called Bois Caiman. They all vowed to exterminate all of the white Frenchmen on the island. They sacrificed a black pig in a voodoo ritual at which hundreds of slaves drank the pig's blood. And in this ritual, Boukman asked Satan for his help in liberating Haiti from the French. In exchange, they offered the country to Satan and swore to serve him. With this rebellion and revolution on January 1, 1804, the nation of Haiti was born. And thus began a new demonic tyranny, not democratic tyranny, demonic tyranny. At the time of the pact, Haiti was France's richest colony. It was known as the Pearl of the Antilles. Is that true of it anymore? The Pearl of the Antilles? Soon became one of the world's poorest and most benighted nations, too. Scoffers say there is no connection between the fact that Haiti was the richest nation in the hemisphere and then became the poorest after selling its national soul to Satan. In his meticulously documented book, Power and Magic, I've been reading this lately, the concept of power in Ephesians, written by Dr. Clinton E. Arnold. He shows how the ancient city of Ephesus and its surrounding environs considered itself to be under the domain of a whole host of spiritual entities. As with, of course, Artemis or Diana as the Pantocrator, a name used in magic rituals as well, or the ruler sitting at the top. And we know this from our study of the book of Acts, too. Much of Ephesians is taken up with Paul demonstrating the luminous superiority of Christ to all of these and more. And we need to affirm this at this time, too, as more and more comes out concerning the Clintons. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion? These all have corresponding places in magic rituals as well. All of these in the Greek, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Unquote from Ephesians chapter 1. With all that's coming to light in the emails leaked by WikiLeaks, right, of Hillary Clinton and her closest aides, more and more is going to be coming out. But John Podesta, for example, involved in blood rituals, child abuse, rumors of Clinton's bizarre behavior as well. We must ask, who is the prince of the United States of America? And who is going to be the prince of the United States of America, if indeed this election proceeds the way it's going? Certainly not that of the pilgrims, is it? From the Mayflower Compact, in the name of God, amen. We whose names are underwritten, the loyal subjects of our dread sovereign Lord, King James, by the grace of God, having undertaken for the glory of God and advancement of the Christian faith and honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these presents solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and one of another covenant and combine ourselves together in a civil body politic. For the gospel of Jesus Christ and for his glory, the glory of God, that is what our nation was founded upon. In that atmosphere, all of the colonial charters embodied similar language. To what a pass we have come, I submit to you. Nations have spiritual profiles with spiritual consequences for their citizens too. What has ours become? What is ours becoming? Who can change it, I ask you? In that regard, today then, election. Who's on the ballot this year? Who elects whom? My proposition for us today is that it is not the man we elect, but the people who God elects that will transform America and the world. It is not the man we elect, but it is indeed the people that God elects who will transform America and the world. No single man or woman can save without the people behind him, other than the God-man Jesus Christ, of course. Christ is the exception. He alone is able to save his entire creation by his labors, being very God of very God as well as the perfect man. Otherwise, no single man is Savior. We must keep this in perspective during this election season, when in fact our fallen nature, our default setting of the human soul, tends to seek out human saviors we can see, hear, and follow. We're drawn inexorably to them, especially when there's so much at stake. We're like lost Israel when she opined to the prophet Samuel, "Give us a king to rule over us like the other nations." Well, it was God's purpose to use his elect nation Israel to establish his kingdom throughout the world with God as their king. But as God told Samuel, "They have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." And we must not fall into the same trap. God has purposed to use his elect, his church, his holy people, then, to establish his kingdom. He will do this, but he will do it through us. And Paul is clear about this, right? We just read about this. "I endure everything for the sake of the elect. If we died with him, we also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him." Reign with him, co-heirs we are with Christ. And he will use us, he will use his church, then, to establish that kingdom. And God is faithful. He will bring in, he will complete his kingdom, in which he is doing even as we speak. It is God's elect who will live with Christ and reign with him. It is God's elect that he will use to accomplish this. This means you, brothers and sisters. This means you, if you are indeed one of his elect. So keep this in perspective. You may be a registered voter, blessed to participate in the election of a president slash king. But it is God's election of you that is the greater blessing. This is one of those oft-neglected themes of the Bible, God's election of us. We're going to be treating of that as we unpack Romans chapter 9. But it is one of those oft-neglected themes. Nevertheless, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," Paul says in Ephesians, "who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." We will choose a president this year. God chose us before the foundation of the world, before time and space were even created. He purposed to make for himself a people that would accomplish his ends. It's up to us to do this, dear listener. This has been impressed on me more and more this year, in this election year. It's not the individual we elect, but those who God elects who will transform the world. So as God's elect, remember this during our election season. First of all, remember your covenant faithfulness is continuous, not episodic. Point number one, your covenant faithfulness is continuous, not episodic. As I emphasize with you often, we live under a civil covenant in addition to several others. We are responsible to affect human government for the good under the terms that God has established. That means you do not just vote once every 4 years in an orgy of self-indulgent emotionalism over a charismatic king and then go home and immerse yourself in food, football, and fantasy until the next presidential election comes around. I got that all out with one breath. Rather, you're responsible to make the political world around you righteous just as much as your spiritual and family world. The Pilgrims, the Puritans, understood this. and labored to achieve it. Doesn't guarantee the next generation will, but indeed, you're responsible in your generation. The whole notion of civic responsibility used to be inculcated in our schools, church, and families, the idea of civic responsibility is derived from the biblical understanding of the civil covenant. Direct link to it. This is especially true in a nation where we're expected to make the form of government given us work. We the people, after all, our covenant begins. Our civil covenant begins. We the people do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. The civil covenant is biblically based, beginning with the necessity of justice in Genesis 9. God commands Noah, and for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you shall be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Unquote. From there it builds towards a constitutional system, especially in the political life of Israel. Almost all students agree it was a tribal republic. And our founders not only consulted ancient Greece and Rome for their models of government, but also the Bible, including the tribal republic of Israel. The covenant that God made with Israel was thus not only theological, but civil, in that it prescribed the form of government instituted. Now, our founders understood the civil covenant, those lost on most Americans today, especially our Puritan fathers who first established the colonies. They knew that the visible saints were governed by two covenants. A church covenant by which, as John Cotton put it, who was one of the early ministers of Boston Church, he said there were two covenants as well. There was a church covenant by which, and I quote him, conversion, edification, and salvation of souls was accomplished. But there was also a civil covenant, which he articulated, by which society achieved, as he put it, preservation, justice, honor, and peace. All these are reprised in the preamble to the Constitution as well. Our founders studied this as well. There's six purposes to government articulated there, and all in seed form there in John Cotton's understanding of the civil covenant. In each of these covenants, the people were intimately involved in the life of both first and foremost their consent. We read about the consent of the governed, do we not, in the Declaration of Independence? Indeed, this is a common theme throughout our understanding of the civil covenant. I quote now from just a great book. I love this book. It's A Covenanted People. The subtitle is The Religious Tradition and Origins of American Constitutionalism by Donald Lutz and Jack Warren. And they say in that book, covenant theology promoted a vision of church communities resting upon the voluntary consent of equals. In a covenanted society, the consent expressed is a consent to be governed according to God's laws. Very important to understand. To be governed according to God's laws, not so-called secular laws or pagan laws, Code of Hammurabi notwithstanding, right? And an acceptance of the political obligations of a chosen people. Consent also required an acceptance of the political obligations of a chosen people. The political obligations, a very important concept in our covenanted history. Every family, every individual in Israel was under a political obligation to participate and contribute. This model has not become obsolete under the New Testament. Every year, the Plymouth Colony, for example, elected a president, and for over 20 years, they re-elected William Bradford. But this was not the extent of political obligation of the colonist. He did not simply go home after voting or go back to a life of dice, bear baiting, and video games. The colonist was expected to attend the town hall meetings. Once again, that's a tradition throughout American life, right? We still have so-called town hall meetings. during presidential elections, especially in New England. The colonist was also expected to read, study, and comment upon proposed legislation before the town council. And he was expected to volunteer to do everything from repairing fencing and fortifications to visiting the widows and orphans of the community. Without this biblical notion of political obligation, there would have been no colonies, no republic, consequently no United States of America. Upon this idea of political obligation rests the premise of we the people. Just think of the converse as well. Think of the converse if you're still in doubt. Conversely, it is in tyrannies and dictatorships that the people know nothing, do nothing, and have nothing. The lives and fortunes of the people are not in their own hands as they are in the United States, but rather in the hands of the benevolent father, as Kim Jong-il is known in North Korea, or Papa Joe, as Joseph Stalin used to be known in the old Soviet Union, or the great helmsman, as Chairman Mao was known in the People's Republic of China. Now, the people do go out and vote from time to time for these farcical leaders in sham elections, but then they return to their huts, rice paddies, and goats. They are ignorant of godly constitutional republics. They have no ambitions to achieve and acquire, and they subsist in economies where they cannot prosper. This has been the general state of humanity throughout human history, and it is exactly where the United States of America is headed. That is why it's vital for you, the individual American, to assume your God-given political obligations as a citizen of a free republic. Otherwise, there are those who will be more than willing to take away your liberties in exchange for promises of security and subsistence, government cheese, and somnambulance. Security, subsistence, and somnambulance. That is a walking sleeper, right? Therefore, it's important that you and your political obligations stay informed, first of all. We must all be like the sons of Issachar in the days of the kings who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. The men of this tribe knew all of Israel, its circumstances, its strengths, its weaknesses, as well as God's law. You too, as a covenant member of a civil covenant, that's our constitution, have an obligation, a political obligation to be informed properly. Noah Webster, creator of the first and greatest of American dictionaries, insisted that every American have upon his family table a Bible and a newspaper, that he might be both inspired and informed to do the right as a citizen. Now, today, most newspapers and media channels are mere extensions of the state propaganda system. They have no more relevance and information than a fortune cookie. Find alternate sources, other sources. You're going to have to dig a little bit, but you can find reliable information. Also, stay active. Don't get beaten down by the cliche separation of church and state. Separation of church and state that so paralyzes most Christians in America. And by it, the American church mumbles to itself, well, if there really is a separation between church and state, that God himself has ordained, and that's just a bold-faced lie and illusion, then I can hear no politics, see no politics, and speak no politics. No, your voice deserves to be, must be heard in the public square, Christian. There is no neutrality. There is no secular sphere. All men act from religious principles, whether they acknowledge them to be religious principles or not. If the particular human mind in question is regenerate as in Christ as a Christian, then he will be acting in accordance with the Holy Spirit. If unregenerate, then he will be opposed and hostile to God and his Spirit. We just read this in Romans chapter 8. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. There's no middle ground. There's no in between. There's no middle ground. Paul goes on to say, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. There is no neutrality. There is no middle ground. The Christian compromises and gives ground, remains passive, while the secularist is aggressive and pushy and confrontational in order to gain his agenda. Today, the Christian and his church have tire tracks on their backs as the secularists and Marxists have driven over them. As I detail elsewhere, this is part and parcel of the Marxist Saul Alinsky model of community organizer policy. They intentionally, as strategy and tactics, create and invite conflict. This is why we're always in conflict with the progressive, because it is their intent to create and invite conflict in order to advance their agenda. While the typical Christian and conservative tries to mollify and pacify those who create this conflict, oh, it's only the world, we don't have to worry about this, all we gotta do is save souls and wait for the rapture. Meanwhile, we give ground into the agenda, we try and mollify and pacify those who create this conflict, give ground on issue after issue in order to move on to what we think are important issues, when, let alone, we've just lost another battle in the war. So fulfill your political obligations, Christian. Vote, stay informed, make your voice heard through letters, emails, town halls with your representative, run for office if you're qualified. Act outside of the established political parties, too, for that matter. I'm beginning to think no Christian should be either a Democrat or Republican. This election cycle has demonstrated as never before that both parties are corrupt to the core. They protect the interests of their established financial political favorites, not those of the American people. None of the congressional delegation from Idaho, I feel, should be returned to Washington, D.C. at all. Their utterly impotent efforts to stop Obama and their tepid at best support of their party's candidate. What a disgrace. All of them should be primaried. None of them have done anything to save the Republic or even retard Obama or Clinton and their agenda. I'll be as gentle and diplomatic as I can be. The Democrat and Republican establishment in Washington, D.C. is certifiably biblically evil. Good men, good women, there, yes, who mean well, try to do good, but on the whole, certifiably biblically evil. Contrary to popular opinion, it's not broken either. Washington, D.C. is not broken. Rather, it's a smooth-running machine that is achieving precisely its aim and goal, the enrichment of a select few special interests at the expense of the American people at large. In this regard, towards the end in perhaps of a revolution, if you will, in how we govern ourselves, seek men who will truly represent us, live and act according to local principles as well, live and act locally to bring Christ-centered constitution, capitalistic culture to our communities. Your local community, after all, has more impact on your daily living than anything else you can think of. We're obsessed, dangled a bauble we have before us in this presidential race, but your local community has more impact on your daily living than anything else you can think of. Garbage pickup, planning and zoning regulation, property taxes, school levies, snow removal have more direct consequence in your life than do transgendered in the military or $200 hammers in the military budget. So many of the so-called social issues being contested in the mainstream media are mere distractions for what's going on in front of us. That is the theft of our wealth, the corruption of our faith, and the destruction of our liberties. So stay active, stay informed, and stay in prayer, too. Stay in prayer. It is the almighty hand of providence that will guide and steer our nation. As Washington put it, the almighty hand of providence. More of the course of history has been affected by the poor, shut-in widow in prayer than by the most powerful Napoleons on the battlefield. This is counterintuitive to those who sell their souls for power and influence, but it's true. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working, James says. That's why it's important to pray for our leaders, too, as Paul inculcates to us. First of all, then, Paul says, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And oh, that we could do this consistently, but there are times indeed when we cannot live quiet and peaceful lives. And I'm afraid we are entering an evil age, as evil as it has ever been in American history. And we cannot be silent. We cannot be inactive. We must speak up and we must act. And there is no better time for such prayers than now, brothers and sisters. Well, then point two, your standard for obedience under the civil covenant is God's law. To what standard will you appeal for justice? It is certain that we must submit to the authorities, for they have been ordained by God, as Paul says. But this obedience begs the question, by what standard do we judge good and evil, right and wrong, justice and injustice, in order that we might obey? The Bible is replete with exhortations for magistrates to follow God's standard, not man's. I read this in our reading of the law today. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. He wasn't thinking of the code of Hammurabi here, was he? You shall not show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe. Hillary Clinton, are you listening? For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Now, contrary to half-canon Christians, I just coined that term this week. Sorry, if it doesn't work for you, it works for me. Half-canon Christians are those who effectively have only half a Bible, the New Testament. The Old Testament law still applies principially, at least principally, to civil governments in our modern context, though. So please don't draw out the implications ad absurdum that we're going to stone people for picking up sticks on Sunday. No, no, it's not what we're saying. But principally, indeed, where else are you going to go to find your basis for law, for justice? We're seeing all around us the fruit of compromise when it comes to standards of justice and measures of right and wrong. When they're secular, when they're pluralistic, the bar is elastic and ambiguous. And then you have Christian compromise on abortion. Can't be a single-issue voter. You have Christian compromise on sexual ethics. You have Christian compromise on marriage and family. You have Christian compromise on war and welfare. You have Christian compromise on two tiers of justice, one for the elite, another for the rest of us. Without a clear biblical standard for civil government, you have what we have, and accelerating at a dangerous pace. It is time to return to the ethic of our founding, that is a Christian, biblically sound standard. And then thirdly, as good reformed people, we then should embrace this. Trust that God will complete what he has begun. Indeed, point three. Trust that God will complete what he has begun. We can labor as our ancestors have under the civil covenant, not expecting it to establish Christ's kingdom here, not expecting our labors in the civil covenant to guarantee to our heritage that they will have the same liberties and freedoms, because we can frit them away even as we have these last few generations here in America. But we can labor in our generation under the civil covenant, confident that God is sovereign and he will achieve his purposes for us and for our country. And we can assert with the most magnificent king of the ancient age, that is King Nebuchadnezzar, who said, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? And we also know that God will subdue all nations. including the United States of America. He will subdue all nations to Christ's dominion in the course of history. He has promised his son in Psalm 2, I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. One of the most oft-quoted verses in establishing Christ's deity and kingship and lordship in the whole New Testament. So, as we enter perhaps the most critical period in our nation's history since the Civil War, and that's not hyperbole, you will see in subsequent days as crises upon crises begin to unfold, indeed, that we are entering perhaps the most critical period in our nation's history since the Civil War. Keep this in mind. God will complete what he has begun. Indeed, Sauron is on the move, as Tolkien said of satanic evil in The Lord of the Rings. As we're seeing from those leaked emails, there is corruption and evil at the highest levels of our federal government. Corruption and evil. Call it what it is. And we must work with all of our might for justice and our constitutional republic. It is a civic responsibility. It is a political obligation. For we're entering what can only be described as a constitutional crisis that looms far greater than Watergate, too. But especially as Christians, we must do so with the understanding that God will accomplish his ends for us and for our good and his glory, too. In the end, it is God's glory that will illumine the new creation, too. John says this in Revelation 21. By its light, that is God's glory, by its light will the nations walk. And tell me what the nations are in this context. Are they just a conglomeration of individuals? He's really talking about individuals, but just in this. No, he's talking about nations, okay? By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. You are a part of that process. It is not the man we elect, but those who God elects who will build God's kingdom. Remember this in the coming days, believer. Remember this in the coming days. God's glory will be magnified. Let us now come to that place where God's glory is magnified as we remember what has given us the power and the ability then to bring him glory, and that is the body and blood in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.